Today we come to verse 10, just those words, your kingdom come. And I think it's important, isn't it? And I think it's a question on many people's minds. How do we pray this prayer authentically? We don't want to just learn the words so that we can rattle them off. We want to be able to pray a prayer in a way that we actually mean it. And I know for many people there's a concern that if we say a thing too many times, then it will begin to lose its meaning. So for instance, you know that we've been repeating the words of this prayer verbatim, week in, week out for some time now. And I know that for many people there's a concern that if we do this over and over and over again, does it just become, you know, a meaningless set of words that we string together, that we don't actually even mean any longer as we say it? And I actually think that's a really good question to ask because it shows that we are concerned with the authenticity of what it is that we say. And we don't want to just say meaningless things. We want the things that we say to matter and to count. Often, if you're not asking that question of, you know, oh, does this just become, you know, a set of meaningless words? If you're not asking that question, it could be for a number of reasons. It could mean because you've been taught or you've come to believe in some sense that actually if we do say this precise formula of words, then just there's some magical properties in itself of just having done that, as if it's some incantation that can bring us blessing in some special way. You may believe that or you may have been taught that. I suspect there's not many people here who think that way about it. If you're not asking that question, like how do we keep this authentic, it may be just because you're too new to this thing to even ask those questions. Everything is new in a church environment, and so whatever you see, you're not questioning, you're just accepting and seeing it unfold. Or it could be that you've grown up in a tradition where it's just always been done. Like the Lord's Prayer and other things are trotted out as this rote, learnt thing. It's said so regularly that it becomes one of those. It's become one of those blind spots that you've just always done and never noticed, never paused to think about it. But it is a good question when we've got this formula of words before us that Jesus does tell us to pray, or to pray at least in this manner. How do we authentically keep praying these things? And so we're going to ask three questions of ourselves today so that hopefully we can pray to God, your kingdom come, with heartfelt meaning. These are the three fundamental questions we're going to ask today. Do I know what it is? Like, do I know the meaning of the words, your kingdom come? Do I want it? Do I actually want God's kingdom to come? If you don't want it, why would you pray it? And am I worthy to receive this kingdom? So the first question is, do I know what it is? Or, you know, what is the kingdom of God? What is it that I'm asking for? Because you can't authentically ask for a thing without knowing what that thing is. Well, let me tell you a story that will help us, I think, understand a little bit of what it is that the kingdom of God is. So there's a king. His name is King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you have heard of him. He was a king in Babylon about 600 years before the time of Jesus. And the kingdom of Babylon was very powerful. And they had overtaken Israel and God's people, and they'd exiled their people and drawn them back to live as slaves away from their own land, but serving this new king kingdom. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. And he has a dream one night, and he asks all the wise men in the kingdom to interpret for him this dream. And this is the dream. It's a dream or a vision of a mighty man. It's a statue of a man who has a head made of gold. He has chest and arms of silver. He has a middle and thighs made of bronze. His legs are made of iron, and its feet are partly iron and partly clay. It's just a picture, just an image of a man or a statue. But then action happens. Something takes place. And this is what happens at the end of the dream. A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image or this statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It turns out that each of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay, each of these things represent different kingdoms of the earth. In fact, Daniel is the man of God who ultimately interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that actually, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And so he sort of got pride of place there. But he also explains what this rock is. Because all these kingdoms eventually will come tumbling down when this stone that's cut of no human hand enters the scene. And here's how he explains that. He says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever." That's what this little stone that's not cut by human hands is. That same stone that destroys all the other kingdoms and then starts being built up into a great mountain that can never be overcome. And this exact episode from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, you can read about it. This exact episode is part of what is feeding into the whole worldview of the time and place that when Jesus enters the scene. See, this sort of about 600 years before, the Israel of Daniel's day was overpowered by the Babylonians, and they were carried off, and with this event, their dreams and expectations were carried off as well, because they were supposed to be God's people in God's promised land, doing God's work in the world, and then all of that gets uprooted when they get overpowered by this kingdom represented by a head of gold. And so this vision that is revealed first to Nebuchadnezzar but is recorded for God's people is for them a vision of hope. That although kingdoms will come and build on one another, God's kingdom is still to come and God will reign and he will overpower all other kingdoms and his authority will never end. And the Israel of Jesus' day is a bit different but not completely different from this time in Daniel's day. The Israel of Jesus' day was overpowered by the Romans. Their dreams and expectations weren't carried off, so to speak, but they were suffocated by the presence of Rome. And so they looked back on this vision that had been recorded for them and the interpretation of it, and they were hanging out for God's kingdom to come. They had seen over this 600 years that had gone that kingdoms had risen and fallen, and they were waiting for this stone that is going to crush all the other kingdoms and be raised up into a never-ending kingdom. They were waiting for it to come. Probably mainly they were waiting for this to come because it promised destruction to their enemies. But also they were hanging out and waiting because it would signal the unopposed reign of their God. Jesus gives similar imagery when he talks about the kingdom of God. So I'm going to skip over to Matthew 3. And Matthew 13. I don't have it on the slide. But turn to Matthew 13 and keep it open because we're going to look there a couple of times today. Jesus gives similar but different imagery to this stone that's going to become the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Jesus promises, much like the image that we get from Daniel, Jesus promises an unassuming beginning, but ultimately unopposed growth to God's kingdom. Only Jesus is speaking to people, ordinary folk. And so he does it in more homey terms because he's talking to ordinary types of people. The image comes to King Nebuchadnezzar as, this great mighty warrior because he's talking to a king. So what is the kingdom of God? We've seen how it's going to come. It's going to start small and it is going to come in an unexpected way, but that ultimately it's going to grow And it's an immovable force. It's just going to keep growing and changing and eventually take over the world. But what is it? There's sort of two ways of looking at it. It's something that began a while ago, something in the past, and it's something that is still to come. So looking first at the past, there is no mistake that the kingdom began with Jesus. That's the picture that we get with the mustard seed and the yeast. In the book of Luke, chapter 17, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he's speaking, he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, but behold, the kingdom of God is among you." He's speaking, I think, at that point about himself. The kingdom has arrived. Jesus and his followers, they're beginning their ever-expanding influence on the world. The kingdom is already among you. It began 2,000 years ago. So the kingdom is, in fact, already here. But then there's this future sort of sense as well that we're looking forward to. Because even Jesus spoke about the kingdom as a thing that is still to come, a thing that has begun but is still going to be ultimately realized in some fantastic sense sometime down the track. This all makes sense with these images of small beginnings followed by growth, that while the kingdom has arrived, the job isn't yet fully done. So here's what we're praying for when we say, "Your kingdom come." We are praying for the final unveiling of Christ's absolute reign. Not only his reign over our hearts, but over every structure that exists in the world. We are praying, "Your kingdom come," for the final unveiling of Christ's absolute reign. But much like we did last week when we looked at hallowed be your name, and hallowed be your name is a thing that we look for, you know, ultimately for God's name to be lifted up and considered holy in a big absolute sense at the end of time. Remember, this is a daily prayer. So it's not just that we should be regularly praying to fuel our expectation in this big grand thing that's going to happen sometime down the track, but we should be praying for growth day by day. Remember, that's how the kingdom comes. It grows day by day. For an expanding influence of God's ways. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for the likeness of God's kingdom to spread. We're praying for the ever-increasing influence of God's ways. We're praying for justice to increase. We're praying for peace on earth. We pray for an end to poverty. We pray for love and mercy to increase in the world. Just like wrecked trampolines scattering the streets show the evidence of the wind, justice, righteousness, and love are the visible signs of God's kingdom here on earth. And not only these things that we like to see in other people, but in fact even saved souls, the word of God being spread, the word of God increasing in hearts and souls, but also in numbers and conversions. We are praying for the increase of all these things. So that's what we're praying for when we say, "Your kingdom come." We're praying for this ultimate arrival of Christ's reign in heaven and earth. We're praying also for the increase of all that is good in the world and all Christ's influence. So the next question, and I actually think the most important question today, is, do I want it? You know, it's one thing to know what the kingdom is, but now can I pray that with meaning, that I actually want for the kingdom to come? Do I want it to come? And I mean, when I paint it like this, as I have so far, I hope the answer is yes. I do want the kingdom to come. I do want Jesus to reign over my life. I want good to increase in the world. I'm going to read you another story. This is from Matthew chapter 13 as well, and this is on the screen, but you've got your Bible open to chapter 13 now, so you can read it there on verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Do you want the kingdom? Yeah, it's a thing that you should desire, just like this man who sold everything so that he could have it. This picture, just this simple picture, tells us, I think, two things at least about the kingdom. First, the kingdom of heaven is extremely desirable. I mean, that's obviously the point, isn't it, of the verse. It is like a treasure. And it is worth more than the sum of all this man's possessions altogether. In fact, he can't even afford to substitute the treasury. He can't afford the treasury. He has to sort of buy the field around it so that he can get his hands on this thing that is worth more than all he owns together. The kingdom of heaven is extremely desirable, so we should want it. But the other thing that this passage does tell us is that having God's kingdom comes with a price tag. The story's point is unmistakable. The kingdom of heaven is worth any price, but it does come with a price because the man gives up everything so that he can have it. So the question is, do you still want it now that you know what the price is? Here's why you may not desire the kingdom. Just a couple of thoughts. You may not desire the kingdom because actually you have it too good already. I've said that the coming of the kingdom is like the unfolding of God's influence, good things on earth, justice, peace, love, mercy. All those things sound good to every one of us. We're all happy to hear about those things, but maybe you already have no shortage of all those things. And let's face it, we live in the comfortable zone. And I know all of us have different things going on in our lives that are less than ideal, but by and large, painting with pretty broad strokes, we're the comfy ones. It may even be that you have too much of these things, or perhaps more likely or a more helpful way of thinking about it is that you've never really felt the sting of not having these things, justice, love, etc. So maybe injustice, for example, hasn't really hurt you any worse than just the odd unfair criticism that you've received in your life. Or maybe you don't have perfect relationships. In fact, I know you don't. None of us do. But maybe you did grow up in a basically loving family and your current life with your spouse, at least looks good enough to pass the Facebook test. And so, the love, I've got it. It's there. Maybe you're not longing necessarily for any more. You may not be loaded financially, but you can still get away with wasting a fair bit of money and still manage to pay the bills at the end of the day. And so what is it that I'm missing that I would want this new kingdom when the kingdom I live in is, it's not so bad? And this, I think, is the boat of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. I mean, theologically, they were there. They wanted the kingdom, sure. They preached the kingdom. They were right across the whole coming kingdom thing. But when it arrived, it was too unsettling for them because of the influence and the comfortable lifestyles they'd managed to carve out for themselves. And couldn't that just so easily be you and I as well? That actually we can pray your kingdom come, but actually we're pretty happy with things just the way they are. Or we feel like, if things aren't already exactly how I'd like them, just with a little bit more effort, I could probably accomplish everything I really need in the life. I don't think that speaks to everyone, but I think that could speak to some of us. I think another reason why we may not want the kingdom is because we don't want to bow our knee. We don't actually want to submit to God's rules, to God's way of doing things. And this may even be the very essence of what we call sin. Not liking the idea of any kind of kingdom that doesn't have your bottom planted on the throne. This is how those pictures that I used for the kids, it's a picture called Two Ways to Live. That's how it paints sin. And I think it's a pretty good explanation that sin is, not wanting God's rule over your life and preferring to have your own. And the first sin in the garden for Adam and Eve came when questions of God's goodness were beginning to be raised, so that eventually the man and woman decided it would be better to be equal with God than to submit to him. And so they turned their back. It may be the case that in certain moments, every one of us would happily give up God's kingdom because we feel the cost is just too high. We don't really want it after all. But at our deepest level, at a level that we may not all be in touch with all of the time, I do think that every one of us is wired to truly long for this kingdom of God. Let me tell you the skeleton of a news story that's probably shocked most of you already this week. On Wednesday, a man named Rowan Baxter, an ex-rugby league player, his wife, and their three children died in a car fire in Brisbane. It's believed that Rowan lit the fire deliberately, pouring petrol throughout the car to destroy him and his family with him. Now, doesn't a story like that make you long for a better world? Okay, so maybe your world is doing just fine, but what comfort is that for those three innocent kids? Can't we all see that something is desperately, desperately wrong? Now, most days, sure, all I want is personal comfort. But when news like this breaks, personal comfort just doesn't do it for me. It feels hollow. I want to be a part of a world that is better, not only for me, but for my kids and for other people's kids and for all those who are downtrodden and doing it tough. And I don't think I'm special or alone. I think actually all of us, when we're honest with ourselves, we do long for a better world. It must get better than this. And so we pray, your kingdom come. Here's the last question. Am I worthy to enter this kingdom? If I'm not worthy, am I praying for something to come that is actually going to mean something bad for me in the end? The answer to this question comes in two parts. Am I worthy? Well, one part of the answer is going to be difficult to hear, but the other is sweet. The first part of the answer is no. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. In what universe could you or I kid ourselves into thinking that we would be acceptable for God's perfect kingdom of light? Even the first preaching of the kingdom of God actually came with a warning. So John the Baptist came preaching these words. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A chapter later, Jesus began to preach, and he doesn't really revise John's message very much, does he? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom has arrived. It's around the corner. It's coming. It's growing. What do you have to do? Repent. Because as it stands, you're not worthy to enter this kingdom. No one's shaping up for this kingdom that's going to start small but grow in this increasing, unstoppable way. You must repent. You must turn around. The kingdom is coming and your ways aren't enough. Jesus says this in the next chapter again, Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," the people who were famous for their righteousness, "unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The coming of the kingdom comes first with a warning that you and I aren't worthy. We can only be worthy by being, you know, essentially perfect, which is, well, we're just not. If this is a kingdom of righteousness and love, what room is there for selfish me? Well, that's the difficult part of the answer to this question. No, you are not worthy. But here's the sweet bit. It's not really about that. You cannot be worthy, but that's not actually in the end what God is looking for. God's kingdom, whether it was Israel of old or this new kingdom ruled by Christ, has never been about absorbing the strongest, you know, taking on, you know, the biggest and best and toughest, and then taking the world by force. Every bit of the kingdom of God's strength comes from its king. And for those who are lucky enough to live within the walls of his kingdom, the kingdom doesn't mean, you know, I'm, you know, strength or power or anything. It means refuge. It means for you and I a place of safety. I'm going to read a couple of other passages again from Matthew where Jesus talks about the kingdom. Again, I don't have them on the screen. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 31. Jesus is talking to chief priests, the religious elite. And he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first And he said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and he went and he worked in the vineyard. And then he went to the other son and he said the same, "Go and work in my vineyard today." And he answered, "I will, I go, sir." But in the end, he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first one. And they're right. Even though, you know, they originally said the wrong thing, "No, I will not go." In the end, they repented and they went. This is what Jesus says. "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." He's talking to the religious elite, the ones who would probably say, "I am worthy, I'm in the right space." And he says the tax collectors, you know, think of, you know, the guys at the top who are rich but just terribly corrupt. And the prostitutes, the people who are at the bottom and doing all the wrong things, they are the ones who go into the kingdom of God before the ones who are self-righteous. They're not worthy, but that's not the point. Another short passage, Matthew chapter 5. It's just the page before where the Lord's Prayer is. Matthew chapter 5, I'll read from verse 1. This is actually the introduction to the sermon in which Jesus gives the words for the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." So there's a crowd of people. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And again, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Jesus' eyes, who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? I mean, he says it explicitly at the start and the end. To those who are poor in spirit, to those who are persecuted. But he says it at the front and the end to say that actually this is encompassed in the whole lot. All those who feel need, all those who feel grief, all those who are, I think that catch-all phrase, poor in spirit, feeling weak, downtrodden, feeling like they're not enough, not worthy, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the comfort, isn't it? It's not really about being worthy. The way in is by recognizing that you're not worthy, but by longing for God's protection and his love and his ever-increasing influence on the world. So the real key here lies not in the last question, "Am I worthy?" but in the second question, "Do I want it? Do I want God's kingdom?" If your answer is yes, then bow the knee, so to speak, in submission to your King. Seek to live his way, but also bow to your knees in prayer and pray daily, "Your kingdom come." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to understand more deeply what it is that the coming of your kingdom means. And more importantly, our Father, help us to long for it. And then as we grow in our longing for your kingdom, help us to not just wish for it, but to pray for it. To bring our longings and our desires to you, knowing that you are the one who is bound to fulfill them. And Father, we pray that you'll work in us the other way around as well, so that as we pray to you and ask for your kingdom to come, that you will grow our longing for the kingdom. Pray that you'll help us to be faithful, to pray these big kingdom prayers, so that we can lift our eyes beyond just our own kingdom and our own wants and desires, but to pray for the sake of others, and for the sake of your holy name, that your kingdom will come, that it will increase, and that it will be unstoppable. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.